why is your life such a mess? Why is your life a mess? Why is your life a mess? Now, maybe your life isn't a mess. Maybe your life is just glorious and smooth. And if that's you, keep your mouth shut, because the rest of us don't want to hear that. But for those of you who have had a little messiness in your life, think about it for 8 seconds. Think about it for 8 seconds. And then I'll receive your answers. Why is your life a mess? Why is your life a mess? All right, let me hear. Why is your life a mess? Who's got? Yeah, Aaron. Oh, so it feels like a mess when you don't trust God and things kind of go awry. That's pretty good. That sounds like a Christian answer. Well done. Yeah, Beck. Oh, she says, well, if by mess you mean chaotic, then I think it's because I often take matters into my own hands, as opposed to following God. Oh, so like your way versus God's way, and your way tends to end with a little more chaos than you bargained for. All right, I get that. There was a hand here, yeah. Because you don't have a plan, is that what you said? You don't have a plan for everything in life, and that's why it's a mess. That's so interesting, because how many of you have had a plan for life and it turned into a mess? Yeah, it's like it gets you coming and going, maybe, but definitely a relationship between like planning things out and not. And there was a hand back here I missed. Like, who is it? Yeah. Because it's supposed to be a mess sometimes. By that, I think we mean, well, it's for our good. Maybe God plans for it to be a mess sometimes. Do you think that's true? Yeah, that's a sensible answer. Kelly? So we can learn to trust God. If life were always smooth, maybe we wouldn't trust God as much as we learn to trust him during crises, during needy times. That sounds biblical. Yeah. Other people. Yeah. How long you guys been married now? It's 1 year, just about your anniversary time. Yeah. Keep it up, brother. You won't make two. Was there another hand over here that I missed? My place of work. Your place of work is why your life is a mess. Says admin Pastor Joe. Says the man whose job is to keep things from getting messy at the church. Yeah. Mindy. Oh, because you get too bored when things are easy. So you make it messy. That's just sick. Yeah, Barb. Oh, that's good. Your life is a mess because you procrastinate. Chaos, consistent vagueness, delay, and distraction. Delay is a big deal. All right, one more. Who's got the best answer from the best Christian? Who is it? Yeah. Life is a mess because you drink too much caffeine, and then you get hyper and you rush through decisions. And yeah, I don't know what I feel about that. I can't even get through a sermon without caffeine. Like most of you, I fall asleep. Well, I like the variety of answers, because both sides of the equation are reflected. This was true in our earlier service as well. It's like, well, things are a mess because mistakes happen. Maybe like I make mistakes. Maybe people make mistakes at me, right? Maybe it's the place where you work or something like that. But also there's some indication that sometimes, you know, the Lord is in the mess, that maybe the Lord brings mess and stuff into your life, brings a little deconstruction into your life before he brings construction into your life. Has anybody ever had that sort of experience before? And you know, we're smart enough to recognize that sometimes the messes in our lives are actually glorious messes. You know what I mean? They're actually heavenly messes. The problem, the challenge there is that we have to learn to discern between the two and to navigate them appropriately. Sometimes we need to correct our mistakes, and that neatens things up a little bit. But sometimes we just have to embrace the mess. Sometimes we have to amplify the mess. And there is wisdom in that as we go forward. We're in this sermon series. It's about really the process of freedom, the process of becoming a free person. I don't know what that phrase means to you, free person. But we have a saying at Blue Water that only God makes actual individuals. Only God makes actual free people that are able to kind of resist the pushes and the pulls of the world. If you want to follow Jesus in this world, you have to be free from the world. You have to be free from compromises and temptations and all of that stuff. Freedom can mean so many things, but people typically think that freedom is a good thing, right? Do we agree? Can I get an amen for that? Are we pro-freedom?
Amen.
Pro-freedom? It turns out it's fairly easy to get a person out of slavery and fairly hard to get slavery out of people. And that's been one idea that we've been exploring in our sermon series. Often, people all say they want to be free, but in practical terms, I find that most humans don't want to be free. Most humans don't value freedom, at least to the nth degree. They want a little bit of freedom, but they're willing to make compromises in order to keep life smooth and easy. And that's how the world gets us. That's how the enemy gets us. That's how the devil gets us. Often we like slavery. We like to be controlled by things because it feels familiar, or it feels safe, or it feels comforting, or something like that. We choose the devil we know rather than the uncertain future that we don't know, the challenges that we don't know. And that's because, we just don't value freedom above all things. We choose success instead of freedom. We choose comfort instead of freedom. We choose certain relationships instead of freedom because we don't have the imagination to appreciate the true value of being free, actual individuals that can pursue Jesus without hindrance. Last week, we talked about how the enemy deals with us when we start getting free, and what the enemy does, what the world does typically. It doesn't say, no, freedom is bad. What the enemy does, what the world does, is they say, a little freedom would be good, but let's not get crazy about it. You know, sure, yeah, you can be free. You can totally be free as long as you agree with everybody around you. Oh, yeah, you can totally be free. You can totally be free as long as you let money control your life. Oh, you can be totally free, as long as you don't become extreme. You don't become a zealot. Like, you can't be judgmental. As long as you get comfort here, as long as you get comfort there, as long as you make this compromise, the enemy negotiates with us. Doesn't try to defeat us entirely, just try to keep his hooks in us. So we talked about that last week. And this week, we're going to talk about how God often responds to that by making messes in our life in order that our freedom will be more complete. Sometimes mess, trouble is the tool that God uses to cure us of the habit of compromise. Sometimes God delivers you via the mess. Trouble is the mechanism that he uses to get you free and to propel you forward in life. Do you think that's true? It's been totally true in my life. Here's a boast that I have. It's a dubious sort of boast, but it's a boast that I can make. The Lord has only ever advanced my life through means of devastation. All the big leaps forward in my life have come out of catastrophes and devastations in my life. I'm not saying that that's a rule in everybody's life, but that's just part of my testimony, the story I tell. And, I tell a lot of stories from my life by way of sermon illustrations. A lot of you know there were stretches of my childhood that were a little iffy, right? My family kind of blew up at the beginning. There are parts of my childhood where we were running from the cops and had financial struggles and stuff like that. And so from the very get-go, what I learned in life is that progress requires navigating devastation and chaos and catastrophe and stuff like that. It's the very beginning. But what I tried to do is kind of build a sort of life that brought stability to that. So I got to be a young adult myself, and I was doing pretty well. You will know from stories that I've told in sermons that I had an academic career for a while. I was quite successful. I went to all the best schools and stuff like that. And then my academic career fell apart. I got blacklisted in the academy. I had research opinions that were not politically correct. So I got booted out. So that was sort of a devastation. I meant, well, I have to move on from that. From there, I moved into business for a while. I became vice president of a software company. I lost that career because I blew the whistle on a company president whom I discovered essentially embezzling funds. And then I was the one that got fired. So that was a devastation. And that kind of, I had to move on from there. I was in a church movement for a while. I got in conflict with the leader of that movement. And he made some false accusations about me. I had misgivings about him that started this whole brouhaha. I was the one that got kicked out of the movement. Long about 8 years later, it was discovered that actually he was the one that was lying. But what that did is it moved me on from that ministry. And this is how Sonia and I washed up in Hawaii. All through those devastations, we didn't just wash up here. We had family here and moved back here, but all through those devastations that I'm describing, she and I kept accidentally planting churches, including this one. You guys were an unplanned pregnancy. happy Mother's Day. It's just so depressing. But, you know, to kind of get to this place in life, or I've been for some time now, a lot of other things needed to be stripped out of my life, and all of them were stripped out of my life through just abject crises. I was just, you know, devastated by each of the disappointments that I'm sharing with you. Now, speaking of, pregnancies, Sonia and I have two wonderful children. Our daughter, our eldest, is graduating from college this week. Yeah, and the boy is not far behind her. He'll be graduating at the end of next year. That process was long for us. Before we had our eldest, our first child, Sonia and I had seven miscarriages. Seven straight times we welcomed a new life and then had to mourn the passing of that life. Guys, that's devastating. That's devastating. I mention that today on Mother's Day because I know that family devastation and things connected to parenthood and having children and, I mean, all sorts of opportunities for destruction and crises and mess where family and family making is concerned. Am I right? It's an arena that is fraught with tremendous blessing, but it's also fraught with tremendous peril. And a lot of us experience a combination of the two in life. A lot of the times, the thing that makes life worth living is the thing that weighs down our soul most. In any case, all the richness and all the robustness, all the purpose that I have in my life, I have received through paths that involved tremendous mess, tremendous crisis, tremendous trouble. Why? A, because God stinks at his job, and he's asleep at the wheel, and he's not guiding me very well, and stuff like that. Or B, because, well, that's a blank that we all have to learn to fill in. That's a blank that we all have to learn to fill in for ourselves, and that's what we're talking about today. There are different nuances involved with how you might answer that, but I'll tell you one thing. Because of all of those episodes in my life, man, I have a lot of stories to tell, and you've heard some of those stories. Every week in my sermons, I tell some sort of personal story, some sort of illustration about a principle, and a lot of those stories, I would say the vast majority of them come from seasons of catastrophe and devastation and struggle. That's where you learn. That's where things tend to be clarified. That's where things tend to get proven and tested. Am I right? So sometimes the reason that Lord puts mess in your life is because he wants you to have a better story to tell than you would otherwise. The best stories are all imperfect stories. There's no such thing as a perfect story. This would be a lousy story. Once upon a time, a person was born and they lived happily ever after. There's no story in that, is there? Every story needs a mess. Every story needs a conflict. Every story needs a catastrophe. Otherwise, it's not even mildly interesting. We just don't want that in our lives. We don't want an interesting story in our lives. We want stories of comfort and success and stuff like that. So a part of being a free individual and being a mature human being is recognizing that, well, the stories are worth it. And sometimes the meanings are all derived from the stories that the Lord creates in our lives through messes and troubles and conflicts. Say amen if you're following me. And this is something that we learn a lot about the process of freedom, of getting free in the Bible. The Bible tells these canonical stories of getting free and deliverance, and most of them involve quite a bit of drama, quite a bit of mess. We've been thinking in this sermon series about probably the most famous story of getting free in the Bible, probably the most famous story of getting free in all of human history, and it's the story of Exodus in the Bible. It's the second book of the Bible. It's the story, it's nominally the story of God freeing the Israelites from their oppression, from their slavery in Egypt. And freeing the Israelites from Egypt, it turns out that that was actually the easy part of the story, but even that was very complicated. God is an all-powerful being. If there is a God, then he's all-powerful. But you notice when you read the accounts of Exodus that he did not get Israel out of Egypt in a simple way. It took a lot of doing. He sends Moses to tell Pharaoh, hey, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, no, not so fast. And then there's a long process through which God uses Moses to convince Pharaoh and the Egyptians to let the Israelites go. It involved, are you counting, 10 plagues. You think that God could have just done it with one. You think he just could have, gone straight to the nuclear option, but he doesn't. He doesn't do that. Those plagues are, if you're following, what's the first thing you do? He turns rivers to blood. That's the first thing he did in Egypt. That was the first plague. All the water turned to blood. That is inconvenient right now at our house. Our water heater is broken. We have no hot water. That in and of itself feels compelling to me. But if the water turned to blood, that would be a big deal. The second plague was frogs. Depending on where you live in the island, you commiserate with that. The third plague was, sometimes it's translated gnats, but what it probably really means is lice, plague of lice. Yeah, right now we're getting uncomfortable. You kind of feel it on your skin. And then the next plague was flies, which is probably what we think of as gnats. That was the next one. Then there was a plague of the death of livestock. The Egyptian livestock got sick and died. And then there was a plague of boils, painful breakouts on the skin. That's really interesting. Then came hail, which ruined the Egyptians' crops. And after that came a plague of locusts, which wiped out the remnants of the crops that hadn't been killed. This sort of stretched over months, just week after week, these bad things happening. Then there was a plague of darkness, when the sun just got taken away for a while, like this extended eclipse. That's where it just got creepy, right? You sort of went from material destruction to just flat-out creepiness. It got ethereal there. And then the one after that was the death of the firstborn, which occasioned the celebration of the Passover, if you know the history. And all through that long, protracted process, each week involving an argument with Pharaoh, where he said, I guess you can go free. And then he would renege on it, and then he would huff and puff and all that. Through that whole process, God keeps telling Moses and the Israelites, this is going to make a great story. I want you to remember this. I want you to commemorate this. There's this passage I was reading this week from the 12th chapter of Exodus. Where God says as much. We're getting to the end of the long process of freeing them. And we'll get to the part where God is about to kill all the firstborn in Egypt, which is just, just devastating. And it feels kind of tragic that it has come to this point. On that same night, God says, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I'm doing this, right, to really make the defeat of the gods of Egypt thorough. I'm gonna get them all, he says. The plagues tended to correspond to different gods that the Egyptians had, the god of the river, the god of the harvest, the god of fertility, and so on. And he's going to defeat them all. I'm going to be really thorough. And I am the Lord, he says. The blood, which the Israelites were supposed to paint on their doorpost, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see blood, I will pass over you. That's the tradition of the Passover. This is essentially God saying, hey guys, true freedom requires bloodletting. Freedom is a bloody business. I think that's why God chose the symbol that he did. Getting free from the world, getting free from the things that control you, that's a bloody business. And so he just made the symbol very obvious. Paint blood on your door. And if you're willing to shed some blood, then I'm willing to let you free. I'm willing to set you free. That's a great life lesson right there. Anyway, when I see blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And then he says, and this is the day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. He says, this story, this episode, this whole thing, this whole bloody mess that has ended with your freedom is a story that you will tell for generations to come. And it's one of those fascinating points of the Bible where we realize God is correct, because for 3,500 years, we've been telling this story. And we did not forget. And it's one of the most famous stories in human history. People all over the world, whether they're Jewish or Christian or not, know the Exodus story and about what it took to get them free. It's designed to be memorable. And part of that is that it's designed to be gratuitously messy, a little messier than one would think is efficient, you know, because that's what happens in my life. Like I understand why life has to be messy. I understand that. I understand how I learned to trust God in the mess and stuff like that. But I don't know about you. It seems to me that, well, I accept that my life has to be messy. It seems that the Lord is a bit gratuitously messy. You know, he's a little over the top with the trouble that he allows in my life. Can I get an amen from anybody? He's like, okay, I understand that life is supposed to be a struggle. But seriously, Lord, I mean, 10 plagues? You could not have done it with 5. You could not have done it with 1. That would be a reasonable story. Like you had to destroy everything in my life in order to get me to choose the path that you wanted me to choose. Seriously? Like you're creative. You couldn't have chosen a different way. It's like these moral people that complain about gratuitous violence in Hollywood movies. You know, this sort of responsible for much of our movie rating system. Like, I understand why that story required some violence to be dramatized. But, yeah, I don't know, The Matrix seems gratuitously violent. You know, it's like 400 people get machine gunned today. Like, we couldn't have done it with like 12 or so. It seems over the top, extra, unnecessarily messy. Unnecessarily messy. And that's my problem. That's my problem with life. It's not that I can't conceptually appreciate that life is supposed to be a struggle. It's that it seems that God has made it unnecessarily messy. I'll be really disappointed if somebody doesn't shout amen at this point. Yes, yeah. When does it get better? You just want to skip to the point where I tell you when it's going to get better? It's like, Jordan, we're halfway through the sermon and I'm just depressed at this point. It's like, yes, all right, I agree. Gratuitously messy. Maybe God does suck at his job. And yet somehow in the midst of it, I noticed that the Lord seems to be endlessly creative. So let's go to our scripture today. We're going to just read through Matthew 5, verses 1 through 20. It's another famous story of deliverance, a different sort of deliverance. Matthew 5, 1 through 20 is the story of Jesus casting a legion of demons out of a guy in the land of the Gerasenes. As Exodus is probably the most famous story of getting free in human history, this is probably the most famous story of demonic deliverance in world history. Everybody knows the story of Jesus casting the legion of demons out of something. Mark 5, what did I say? Mark 5, 1 through 20. I'm going to put it up on the board. Don't panic, people. There it is. Yeah, I mean, David's an actual Christian, so he has a big Bible with I have a different Bible, different translation. Mark 5, 1 through 20, sorry. So I'll read this together, the story of Jesus casting the legion of demons. You guys know this story? So this is a spiritual battle. Casting a demon out of someone is a definite getting you free sort of moment. So what's happening here in this story is that Jesus and his guys, they're actually trying to take a retreat. They're trying to go on a break, and Jesus makes this suggestion to him, hey, let's get away from the crowd, guys. What we'll do is we'll go to the other side of the lake. We'll hop on a boat. We'll take a little cruise, and we'll go to a place where nobody knows us, and we'll just chill for a while. We'll debrief. Going on a vacation to Japan? All right. I mean, you want a mic? It's Mother's Day. She can do whatever she wants. I say whatever she wants. Yeah, they're getting away from it. They're taking a little vacation. It doesn't go well. Their trip across the lake ends up being a little dramatic, a little challenging, a little stormy. They finally get to the other side, and this is what happens. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. This would be non-Jewish people. They don't worship God. You know, pagans, you might say, something like that. And when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Some of your translations will say impure or dirty or unclean. It's a demon. This guy is possessed by a demon. It turns out many demons. This man lived in the tombs. That sounds depressing. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. So this guy is possessed by demons in such a way that they're giving him supernatural strength. This guy is completely demonized. He's completely possessed. He is off the charts in trouble. And the demons are just using his body in extreme ways. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself. Total misery. He'd just cry out in despair and just cut himself in agony and self-hatred and regret. I mean, just utterly abased. It's a horrible, horrible situation. And so this guy runs up to Jesus. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." And so this poor demoniac, the demons are speaking through him, obviously, and they use a title, Son of the Most High God. That's actually a title borrowed from some ancient Hebrew scriptures and some ancient Hebrew folklore. And the guy mentions torture. There was this apocryphal legend. It's actually in some apocryphal books of the Bible. I won't explain it now. But this prediction about this figure that would enter history and come and judge all the demons in the world, and that person was called Son of God, Son of Man. And these demons have recognized that Jesus is this dude. He's the authority that has been predicted for, at that point, many centuries, millennia. For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." So this guy's a long way off, and Jesus says, "Get out of that guy, you filthy demons." And the demons run up to him, and they fall down before him and say, "Have you come to torture us? Have you come to torture us?" When Jesus commands a demon to leave somebody, they leave. Am I right? Not this time. This time, the demons don't leave. Instead, they they argue with him. It's like, are you going to court torture us? We're not interested in being tortured. Like, what's going on here? What's going on here? They fret and they fume and they throw a tantrum. Has anybody ever done any exorcisms and cast demon out of people? A lot of times what happens is the demons, they throw a tantrum. They're spoiled two-year-olds. Like, they know they have to obey, but they don't. It's exactly like a spoiled two-year-old. And that's the personality of demons everywhere. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. They fuss and they fume. Then Jesus asked him, what is your name? The you were there is plural in the Greek. Here's what's going on. This is the only place in Scripture where Jesus asks a demon for a name. Why? Well, because this guy ends up having a lot of demons in him. And so he's like, you know, you impure spirit, come out. You spirit of control, come out. You spirit of affliction, come out. Like, wait a minute. Guys, there are too many of you. I'm not going to deal with this. Can you please just give me a team name? That's what's going on here. That's why this conversation. Give me a team name. And they say, my name is Legion. He replied, for we are many, which I imagine, you know, he said with a bit of bravado. It's like, yeah, man, we're a whole battalion. That's what's going on here. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. They liked it there in that pagan land. But they begged Jesus again and again. It tells you that this was a long, protracted argument, right? The process of deliverance and freedom in this instance was actually quite involved and messy. And you start to see that. Even when Jesus is involved, it can be a little messy. Well, a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. There wouldn't have been any pigs in the Jewish territory, but in the pagan territory, a lot of pigs. And the demons beg Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. So we talked about this in a recent sermon. Here's the deal with demons. Demons are like these disembodied spirits, but we're told in the legends that they have all the appetites and desires of a creature with a body. So they're like hungry, they're like thirsty, they like physical pleasure and stuff like that. But they've been disembodied and condemned to walk the earth. The reason they like to jump into us and to control us and to use our bodies is because it helps them get the sensations of satisfaction that they want. You know, they get to eat, and they're so into it that they make you gluttonous. They like to drink, and so they overdo that. They like to, you know, get high and to indulge in all manner of sexuality. They're sort of like out of control with their appetites, narcissistic and hedonistic that way. And so they really want to be in a body. Jesus tells this parable about how when you cast a demon out of someone, they go walk the arid places. They go to a place and to a dimension in which they cannot satisfy their urges, and it drives them nuts. So they realize that they need to leave this guy whom they've occupied in the tombs. They would rather be in pigs than be nowhere, because at least if they're in pig bodies, they get to eat and drink and stuff like that. So that's the negotiation that's happening here. And for a Hebrew, they would have understood all of that. For a Jew, they would have understood what was going on. So they say, well, at least let us go into the pigs, please. And he gave them permission, which is fascinating that he would give them permission. And the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And I think this proves once and for all that pigs are much smarter than humans. Right? Because humans, like when demons show up, they're like, oh, well, maybe I should welcome demonic temptation. But when demons try to enter a herd of pigs, the pigs are like, no, no. It says that the demons came out of the man and went into the pigs. So that can actually mean, in the Greek, it can mean like they entered into the pigs' bodies, but it could also mean that they just kind of went among the pigs. So they leave the guy, and they move over toward the herd of pigs, and the pigs kind of see them coming. Oh, they're coming to us. And so the pigs kind of panic, right? Because they don't like demonic presence. I have lots of stories about animals sensing demons during deliverance times in churches and stuff like Like they know, like dogs know. And I imagine pigs would as well. And so the pigs just panic because of the demonic presence. And the demons are like, well, you know, let's herd them to the cliff because then they can't move and we'll get into them that way. And again, the pigs are like, no. And they just like run right off the cliffs. And the demons are like, oh, shucks. All this destruction happens. So I would say pigs probably spiritually superior to most humans on average. I don't know. Is that responsible biblical exegesis? Think about that the next time you're eating bacon. So I know the demons get foiled. Begs the question, why would Jesus play this game with them? You know, why permit them to rush the pigs? You know, did he have some sort of premonition that were going to happen? Maybe he was like, dude, the pigs aren't going to like you either. But anyway, it becomes an interesting story. And the herd, about 2,000 number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Very impressive event. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. So they took the news everywhere. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. That's their reaction. It's like, ooh, like his sanity has been restored, but honestly, we're a little freaked out. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told them about the pigs as well, because the pigs was an impressive part of the story to everyone. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. You know, I imagine the conversation is like, well, I'm glad that, you know, we don't know the demoniac's name. So 25 years ago, I decided to give him one. His name is Kevin. It's like, well, Kevin's looking a lot better. He's sane now. He's dressed and he's not breaking metal chains. You know, that's remarkable. However, we did just lose our village economy, right? Our herd was destroyed. And so his freedom, definitely not worth that. We don't like these guys hanging around. Too much trouble, too much mess. It turns out that Kevin getting free caused all sorts of gratuitous mess. You know, you figure that Jesus, the promised one, could have handled this without the destruction of a village economy. Am I right? So it was an unnecessarily messy story. And the local people, they just don't like that. It's like, yeah, whatever, miracle, never seen anything like it, really impressive. Would you mind moving on? Because you're unsettling our life. And that is the great unforgivable sin in most cultures. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed, Kevin, begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And here we see the point. Jesus is like, it was not enough for me to set you free. I gave you a story. And not only did I give you a personal freedom story, I gave you a story that affected an entire town. And so everybody will be talking about it. Dude, I set you up. I gave you a story to tell that everybody will listen to because it's epic. It's messy, you know, but it's really epic. And you realize that the gratuitous mess was actually quite functional because this guy, it says, went away and began to tell in the Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities. There was a region, that region of the world had 10 cities in it, very populated, and he told the story in all of them. This man went and tells his story in the Decapolis. He told how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people in those 10 cities were amazed because, of course, the rumor about the pigs got out. This man, whose name we don't actually know, this man who got delivered from this oppression to end all oppressions, was the world's first foreign missionary. It was like the first testimony outside of Israel. He was the first man to take the gospel beyond the boundaries of Israel. In some way, then, he's the progenitor of all of us. because we came to faith outside of Israel, didn't we? You know, we don't know his name, but, you know, he was the model for a lot that was to come. What do you think of that story? Gratuitously messy. A lot of people compare that story to the Exodus story in the Old Testament. And you can, if you think about it, perhaps you can see some parallels. There's this crazy oppression in a foreign land, right? It's outside of Israel. There's this enemy, in this case it's a legion of demons, that argues a lot, doesn't just let the oppressed person free, but there's all sorts of arguments and posturing, and there was all sorts of, you know, gratuitous destruction that needs to happen. There are even people that compare the destruction of the herd of pigs in the lake to the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, if you know that part of the story. And in the end, the people, just wanted Jesus to go away. As at the end of the 10 plagues, the Egyptians just wanted the Israelites to go. In fact, they gave the Israelites a lot of treasure and stuff. And like, dude, just leave town. Just leave town. We're tired of the destruction that you bring upon us. We just want things to be smooth and easy. And the former demoniac in this story has an awesome story to tell, just like the Israelites had a Passover story to tell. When they left Egypt, there seems to be a pattern here. A pattern of getting slavery out of people involves that you go through some messes and have a story to tell about it so that you don't forget. And that's one of the ways that we keep slavery out of our own minds. We tell the story of what it took to get us free. Yeah, and if it took some trouble and some crisis, then the story sticks with us and sticks with other people. Give me a clap if you're following so far. I just boil it down now. If you've followed, I have a few application points to share with you. You can take away today. I like to boil things down so that they're immediately applicable. So here's one way I think that these lessons boil down that might be immediately applicable to you as you think about getting free in Jesus. One barrier to freedom that you might have, one barrier to your freedom, is the insistence that it be smooth and easy. If you're like, I want to be free, I want to be powerful, I want to follow Jesus, I want a wonderful, godly life. If you're thinking that, and you're saying, but I would like it to be smooth and easy, then you have a barrier. Then you have a problem. Because I can predict with 99% confidence that your great life of freedom and power with Jesus is not going to happen smoothly and easily. Go ahead and write that down. I'm fairly confident I'm correct. If your life of getting free is smooth and easy, again, I like to say keep it to yourself because the rest of us do not want to hear that from you. But we do. We constantly complain when our life is not smooth and easy. We constantly complain about mess. And if we're not complaining about mess, we're complaining about the unnecessary parts of the mess. It's like, yeah, I understand, but seriously, that much? And we don't like that. We don't like gratuitous messes. I mean, did you really have to destroy my entire economy, God? Did you really have to destroy my career? Did you really have to destroy my dreams? Did you really have to destroy my social circles? Did you really have to destroy that relationship? And I think God would say, yeah, you know, actually that was necessary. That was necessary. It was necessary that we entirely vanquish the enemy in your life, all the gods of Egypt that you might be tempted to follow, that might get their hooks into you. But also it's important that I give you a story to tell. And that story needs to be messy. You got to trust me on this. Life is not supposed to be smooth and easy. Turn to somebody next to you and say, what a mess. There are some corollaries to that general point. One corollary is that when you get free, or to the degree that you get free in life, to the degree that you get free with Jesus, it's going to cause trouble. It's going to cause trouble in the world around you. It's going to cause some trouble in your relationships with people, in your relationships with jobs or careers or dreams or hopes. It's going to cause some trouble. That's a corollary, and very frequently that's by design. Not all the trouble in your life is caused by God getting you free, but a good bit of it will be. and you have to be willing to accept that. Don't be dissuaded by the enemy's arguments if it's a long process, because you getting free might be a long process. It might take some time. You might be walking with Jesus for years and still find yourself saying, man, I just can't break through on this. I just can't break through on this. Anybody? Well, this is story building. You should break through, but you might have to argue. You might have to go a little bit deeper. You might have to destroy a few more things in your life, so to speak, in order to get fully free. Don't be dissuaded by that. It will end with a fuller humiliation of the enemy, and it will end with you having a better story to tell. Another corollary is that people in your life might not like it when you start getting free. People in your life might not like it when you start following Jesus, and people in your life might not like it when you start following Jesus more fully. And they might get upset at you. They might tell you how you're being a betrayer, how you're being the one who's not compromising, how you're being the unreasonable one. I know this has happened for some of you. So keep that in mind. Getting free with Jesus might involve you having some changed relationships. It might involve some dramatic breakups. Not smooth, easy breakups either, but dramatic ones. Dramatic ones. It might create some economic drama, some social drama, some emotional drama, just so you know. That's typically part of it. All the great deliverance stories have something like that in it. But if I were to boil it all down, all of those things, all those observations, all of those corollaries, and I could give you like one point I think people typically need to hear from this sort of scriptural meditation, I would say this. If you're interested in getting free, if you're interested in being free from the world and walking freely in power and in love with Jesus Christ, then I would say you might need to be okay with people being mad at you. Because I find that this is often a sticking point for folks. This is one of the ways that the enemy keeps his hooks in you and constricts the processes of freedom that the Lord has going on in your life. People might not like it when you get free. They might not like it when you stop compromising in the world. They might ask you to move on, you know, or they might tell you that you're the ones being troublesome. To really walk free with Jesus, you're going to offend somebody. And I just want to make sure that you hear me say that. You will offend people if you walk free in this world. You will offend people. And most of us are not okay with that. Like, we don't want to be. Like, we would rather die than be accused of being mean. You know, because we're nice people. Am I right? So we don't want to be mean. And we can't stand it when people say that we're the ones who are being mean, that we're the ones who are being offensive. But you're going to have to be okay with that. Have to be okay with that. And we just went through, I don't know, 5 or 6 years in which you saw a lot of Christians abandon Jesus for fear of offending the world and offending people in their lives. We can all probably think of somebody. This is a necessary life skill. The capability to offend people and to have people mad at you, that's a necessary life skill. And the world is trying to beat that out of you through compromise and pressure and protracted struggle and negotiation. Don't give in. You got to be offensive. Turn to somebody next to you and say, you're offensive. Super useful skill. You cannot be free in this world and not be offensive to someone. Can you hear me say that? You cannot be free in this world and not be offensive to someone. You're just going to have to accept that. You're just going to have to accept that. So, in that spirit, a little traveling tip, just from a fellow traveler, to you guys. Here's what happens to you if you are like a Christian who's really trying to be free from the world, really trying to honor Jesus and to walk fully with Jesus, but you're afraid of offending people. You're afraid of, of, of making people mad. So here's what will happen. If you want to be free, but you're a little weak-willed in that area of your life, you can't negotiate life without upsetting someone. So if you're a little bit weak in this area, what you will do is you will choose to offend the nice people in your life, which often means that when it comes down to offending worldly people or, you know, maybe non-believing friends that you have or marginally believing friends in your have, rather than offend them, what you will do is you will offend the good Christians in your life. And you will stop, yeah, come on, give me an amen. And you will, you know, you will start tuning out the really free Christians in your life. You'll stop showing up, right? Because why? Well, because the best Christians are the nice, kind people who are legally obligated to love you anyway. They're people that you feel safe offending. So you will typically offend the safest people in your life. This is the same logic why, you know, often the person that you mistreat most in your life is your spouse. Why? Well, because they have to love you. And this is why family systems often like get twisted as they do, because you offend your family because you're so afraid of offending that you take it all out at home, right? Why? Well, because they're going to stick with you and you kind of know it. They're sort of safe in a way. It's the same idea. And I'm just mentioning this, like you might think, wow, what does that have to do with anything? I see it happen all the time. I see it happen all the time. Somebody's getting free with Jesus. They're starting to grow. They're really turning on to the kingdom of heaven on earth. And then there's a conflict with some of their maybe slightly more worldly friends. They will bend over backwards to accommodate their semi-worldly friends, sometimes to the complete turning their backs on their Christian friends. Why? Well, because they trust their Christian friends and they're worried about upsetting their non-Christian friends. Does that make sense? We do it all the time in different ways. You can catch yourself. You're going to upset somebody. You're going to just say that. I'm going to upset somebody. Upset the right people. You don't want to upset anybody, but be willing to do what it takes to be free and true, as opposed to what it takes to be copacetic and smooth. You following? Necessary life skill. And that's all the advice I have to give about that. I hope it's helpful. You still want to get free, even if it's messy? You value freedom enough? I don't know, but we might be getting there. And I pray that every day your appetite for freedom drives you to more and more mess. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. If folks on the ministry team that are here and not at brunch with your mother, could you come up front? We like to end every Blue Water service by just inviting you to come up and receive prayer. If you've come today with a need to get free from something, or maybe just get some healing in your bodies or a little prophetic direction in your life, then you can come forward and these guys will pray for you. What they'll do is they'll lay a hand on your shoulder and they will invite the presence of God's Holy Spirit to come and to do something supernatural for you. There is often a supernatural ingredient to getting free with Jesus. We see it in the story of the Exodus. We see it in the story of the Gerasene demoniac. The Lord's here to help. He loves the job. Any of the prophetic elders have words that they want to share with Camille has one? Cammie has one? Oh, she has a picture. So what happens is that our prophetic artists just paint during the service as they feel the Spirit lead. And sometimes at the end, they feel like their picture is actually a little symbolic word of encouragement for somebody. So Cammie painted, now that I see them up close, they look like leaves. They look like pukkake.
Yeah, so I got a word for you, Jen. The Lord put you on my heart. And so the picture is, it's a person, like, and there's like little flowers coming out of their mouth and they sort of make a lei shape. The word that I felt like he put on my heart for you is that you have seen his goodness in the land of the living and that he inhabits your praises. So every time you share your story. I think the lay represents like the fullness of your story and your journey with him. He inhabits that, and you will bring his presence to the people who hear it. And so it's just an encouragement to continue sharing the whole thing, even like the parts that are more difficult, but then also the parts that are more joyful. So just bless you with that, and happy Mother's Day. And if you would like prayer, I'd be happy to pray for you and give you the painting.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Good symbol. Speak lay. All right, can we stand for dismissal, please? You can come on up and get ministry for anything. You can start making your way up now. But I pray, Heavenly Father, I just feel like for some of you, the Lord is having a little commemorative moment with you today, just sort of commemorating messes that you've been through, offenses that you've navigated, that sort of thing, unnecessary dramas, and the Lord is like saying, well, you know, that's worth remembering. That actually advanced you a step. That didn't set you back. That actually set you free. And I think maybe that's a correction that the Lord is doing for some of us today. It's like, dude, that did not set you back. That set you free. Sister, that did not set you back. That set you free. And I bless you in the name of Jesus to see the story from God's perspective. Yeah. Life is just a collection of stories that happen until we get to eternity. In the name of Jesus, may he bless you with stories that are meaningful and true. If they're hard, they will be good. If they're good, they'll be just messy enough. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you've given us this family of freedom. I'm thankful, Lord, that... we're a place of forgiveness where upset doesn't last very long. I just pray for an atmosphere of peace and lightheartedness among us. We're all in this Exodus together. We're all in it together. In Jesus' name, everybody says, amen.